This is class number 5 of a series of 12 classes on Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Tonight's class is dealing with Romans chapter 7. It is entitled Real Warfare. The teacher is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
If you were here last week, you remember that what I ended with was a kind of a parable, a very obvious parable, and one that you've probably heard before. It's just taken from nature, the business of the caterpillar, who was created for a particular purpose or a particular function. He was made to fly. And yet the harder he tried, the more frustrated he got. And self-effort didn't seem to win him anything. And it was only when he was converted, when he went through a metamorphosis, when he, in a very real sense, died to one way of life and was reborn in an altogether new state of being, that then he could fulfill his destiny. And at that point, what had been such an impossibly high standard, what seemed to him a law, you should fly, but I can't, see, now was second nature. Took virtually no effort at all. He just took off and soared into the wild blue yonder. And that's a picture of us. And if you've been with this study for the past several weeks, we've seen over and over again that the law has primarily the function of breaking us, of condemning us, of not telling us what we ought to do to be saved, but rather to point the finger at us and say, you're guilty. You cannot possibly, by your own efforts, justify yourself before God. It presents us with a standard too high for us to attain, and thereby shows us our need. And as we discover our need, we finally, with God's grace, come to the point of conversion or metamorphosis. We are reborn by God's Spirit. We become a new creature in Christ. And what was previously totally impossible, a standard against which I just continually broke myself, now becomes second nature. I take off like the butterfly. Or so it would seem. Problem with that is, of course, if I'm such a new creature in Jesus Christ, if I really have been recreated, the past has died, and something altogether new and different has come in to take its place, then how's come I keep doing the same old things? Which, if I'm honest, I have to admit I do. The logic that says I shouldn't fall into that trap over and over again. I have been recreated by the power of God. I'm a new creature. 1 Corinthians says, therefore, if any man, 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all is new. Now, if that's so, then the logic of that is that I ought to be like that butterfly. Just take off and never again trouble with falling into sin. Truth of the matter is, I sin all the time. Now, how can I say I'm a new creature in Christ and keep on doing the same old thing? And the logic of this is so inescapable that I ought to be utterly new, you see, that many, many scholars in coming to chapter 7 of Romans have said it's in the wrong place in the book. Because Romans 7 describes the struggle, the ongoing struggle, where I keep on falling again into those same old patterns, the one that it sounded last week as if I was rescued from. And so many people have said, well, this obviously describes what it was like prior to becoming a Christian. And somehow, down through the ages, as the scribes wrote this book down and translated it into new languages, somehow they got it in the wrong place. And really, it belongs back there before chapter 6. Trouble is, there's not a shred of evidence to back that up. And in fact, I think if we look at it closely, and if we're honest about it, we'll see that this is exactly where it belongs. And praise God that he included it in the book of Romans, as a comfort to me when I do fail. Romans 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning her husband. Remember, Jesus got into a discussion with some Pharisees about that point. They said, if a man marries and he dies, and the woman remarries again, and remarries again, and remarries again, each of seven brothers, whose is she in heaven? You remember that little dialogue. And the point being that so long as she's married, she's bound to her husband. When he dies, she's free to marry somebody else. So Paul picks up on that. He begins a metaphor to illustrate quite a different truth. A married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but under the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. I'll try and unravel that a bit. The purpose of the law, we've already said, to show us ourselves and our great need, to condemn us, primarily, to condemn us, to show us our need. I'm not making it by myself. I can't make it by myself. I'm in desperate trouble. I need help. Now, as sinners, that is pre-conversion, we were, according to this metaphor, wedded to the law. It was as if we were married to the law. And everywhere we went, it went with us. And everything we did, it spoke to us. And the message was always the same. It consistently condemned us if we listened to it. If we really heard the law, we would find ourselves consistently under judgment. It would describe our inevitable shortcoming. And it was inescapable. That's our condition prior to conversion, as if wedded to the law or chained to it. Really, in chapter 6, he has the picture of being in bondage. It's that close. The law does not provide us a way of escape. It simply shows us that we need to escape. It shows us that we're not at liberty to be the people that we want to be and the people we're created to be. My wife had a Sunday school class, I think it was fourth graders one time, and she asked them the question. She said, why do you suppose God gave the Ten Commandments? And they thought about that for a little while, and they said, well, obviously to tell us what we're supposed to do. So how many of you think that if you really tried, you really worked at it, you could keep the commandments? Every hand went up. That's no big deal. We can keep the commandments. It's just a matter of we haven't tried that hard. He said, okay, we'll try a little experiment. The next couple of weeks, Every night before you go to bed, you read the Ten Commandments. Every morning you get up, you read the Ten Commandments. And you really try and keep track of how you do. And a couple weeks from now, we'll come back and we'll see how we've done. So 2 weeks went by. Little kids came back and said, "How'd you do?" "Not too well." Finally, one boy put up his hand. He said, "I got worse." My encouragement to you, if you're still a good humanist at this point, if you believe that by your own strength you can keep the law, I would urge you to go try just as hard as you can. Try to keep it in all of its fullness, not just kind of judging yourself by the standards of everybody else around you, but the law at its radical, most sharp, and highest demands. And what we'll find is we get worse. The harder we try, the more it seems as if we slip away from our own standards. Paul's testimony here, and we know that he's described himself elsewhere as one who was rigorous in his observance of the law. He said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He paid the most careful attention to keeping the law. But his own personal testimony is here that the crack in the armor came when he heard for the first time what really was involved in thou shalt not covet. It was one thing to keep the externals, to appear externally to be a very righteous man. But when he finally heard what God was saying, thou shalt not covet, this is an internal word, the harder he tried, the more he found himself coveting. Exactly like that little fourth grader. Sin, verse 8, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. The harder I tried, the more aware I became of how thoroughly covetous I really am. We don't know when that came. He doesn't date it. But this is his own personal testimony. At some point, prior to the Damascus Road experience or after it, we don't know. At some point, he really heard, thou shalt not covet, and began for the first time to see that his sinfulness was not a matter of externals, but it was a matter of internals. And that according to God's high standard, he was in desperate trouble. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is designed to do. It may be that some of us have kept the externals of some of the laws. It may be that you have never murdered anybody. But when you hear what the thou shalt not murder is really about, as Jesus expresses it in the Sermon on the Mount, hating your brother is the equivalent in the sight of God, I begin to become aware of how desperately sinful I am. And it's as if the harder I try, the more that commandment causes sin to well up, to rise up in me. This is my pre-conversion experience, that I'm wedded to a law which goes with me everywhere I go and continually, if I really hear it, condemns me, describes to me my inevitable shortcoming. The other thing we need to realize, I've said in the Ephesians series, thing that makes this a little bit difficult to deal with is the way in which he uses the categories of life and death. And I said in the Ephesians series that the principal biblical categories are life and death. It's not right and wrong. It's not reward and punishment. It's not even heaven and hell. It's life and death. So that God's word to Adam and Eve is, on the day you eat of it, you will die. On the day you eat of it, you will die. And the witness of Scripture is the day they ate of that forbidden fruit, they spiritually died. They passed from a state of being alive in relationship to God, spiritually alive, to a state of being spiritually dead. We use the word life in two different senses then. There's spiritual aliveness and then there's biological aliveness. Obviously, they were still alive biologically. They went on for years and years and years, but spiritually, in the day they ate of it, they died. And Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness, have it abundantly. He doesn't come to give us what we already have. I am come to give you something which you do not have. You've passed from life with God to death, and I've come to restore that life. John, in writing his first letter, sums it up in just this simple statement. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. It's just that simple. A matter of life and death. This is the background, then, of Paul's metaphor. He's saying that to be bound to sin, to be wedded to sin, is to be dead to God. To be alive to sin is to be dead to God, and vice versa. To be alive to God is to be dead to sin. To be alive to the law is to be dead to God. To be alive to God is to be dead to the law. He's using these words back and forth, flip-flop. When I fell, I died. Spiritually, I became dead to God. But in becoming converted to Jesus Christ, I become alive to God and dead to my old self. Dead to what was dead. I die to death. I die to sin. I die to the law. So that conversion is a matter of both becoming alive unto God and dying to the past. Are you with me? Conversion is both life and death at one and the same time. Alive unto God, dead unto the past. Dead unto the law, dead unto sin, dead unto my old self. This is the metaphor, that having been wedded to the law, having been wedded to sin, now in Jesus Christ I've become alive to Him, but I've died to the law. Therefore I'm set free of it. Just like the woman who is married to the husband who dies is set free. She's free to marry somebody else. I am liberated. In Jesus Christ, I died. As well as became alive, I died to my old natural self, the self that was alienated from God, the self which had rebelled against God and gone its own way. I died to that. In the very same moment that I became alive to Him. This, as we said last week, is what baptism symbolizes or expresses. I identify myself by faith with Jesus Christ, where? In His death. As well as in His life. I'm buried. I'm dead and buried in the water of baptism, and I rise up into newness of life. That's the metaphor. My brothers, verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Okay? Now we come to the second half. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, that is through the law. Sin working death in me through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, exceedingly sinful, that I might see in myself and come to abhor and hate the sinfulness of sin. That's the purpose of the law. The law, which is itself good, works death in me by showing me the sinfulness of sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. As I said, there are those who would want us to believe that that whole second half of the passage still pertains only to our pre-conversion state. I deny it. That applies to us now as Christians. This describes the battle that you and I are caught up in all the time. And the key to it is this phrase in verse 17, so then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. That's a radical statement. I died. That sinful self, that John Howe who was alienated from God and who reveled in his own lordship, who went his own way and was exceedingly sinful, that man died. And a new man was born. Still looks pretty much the same, but on the inside, he's an altogether new man. The great problem is that that new man still apparently does the same old things. But Paul says, it's no longer I that do it. It's sin that dwells inside me. Previously, it was I that did it. That was me. That was myself. My selfhood was dead. I was alienated from God. I was exceedingly sinful. Now, there are two realities inside me. There is something which continues to sin, but there's something else. And Paul says that that something else is the real me. My true self is not the one that goes on sinning. My true self is Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all is become new. Just catch the parallelism of two verses here. The one I've just read. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You get that? It is no longer I who do it, but sin which dwells within me. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. My true self is Jesus Christ, his spirit incarnated in my personality. This is Paul's own testimony to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 20. For to me to live is Christ. Jesus Christ is my true life. And I've entitled this talk tonight, Real Warfare. Because that's exactly what we're engaged in now. There is a real warfare, where previously there was just an acquiescence. I just sinned. I just went along with it. I just capitulated. Now, there's a warfare between the old self, which is still lingering, still pretending to the throne, and the new self, which is alive in Jesus Christ, a new man. And it's like I'm a schizophrenic. I've got these two personalities at war with inside me. But Paul says the true one is the one that's at liberty because of Jesus Christ. Now this can begin to sound just like a mind game. He says just so many words. You're doing the same old thing which you always did, but now you're just telling yourself that it's no longer you who does it, but it's something else. Except for three things. Three things which I think make this ring true. First of all, judicially, it's a fact. Legally, judicially. Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sin. And when God looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. It's as if I owed a debt and I couldn't pay it myself. And Jesus Christ came along and paid the debt. The debt is canceled legally. This is justification by faith. Somebody said the word justification means, or justified means just as if I'd never done it. See? I am justified. That's a legal term. Legally. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of all mankind. As we say every communion service. Legally, I am guiltless because somebody else has paid the price. Judicially, it's a fact. This is what the reformers called alien righteousness. In other words, my righteousness in the eyes of Almighty God is not my own doing. It's the doing of Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's alien to me. Alien righteousness. He has given it to me. I want to go back and study sometime. We won't turn to it now, but go back and do this little piece of homework. John chapter 16. Some of the last words that Jesus had to say to his apostles before he went off to betrayal. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit who he would send. And he said, when he is come, this is his principal work, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus gives us three of the most extraordinary definitions you've ever heard. And you probably never noticed it because it rolls by us so quickly. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now that's mind-boggling. Sin is a matter of unbelief in Jesus Christ. How in the world can you say that? Because righteousness is a matter of His finished work. I go to the Father on your behalf and you will see me no more. That's righteousness. What is my righteousness? The fact that Jesus Christ accomplished perfectly all the requirement of the law. He did it. It's over. He went to the Father for me. That is my righteousness. When I stand there and St. Peter says, why do you think you should come in here? Because Jesus Christ did His thing for me. That's my righteousness. That is my only claim to heaven. Jesus Christ did perfectly what He came to do. And if that's so, you see, then sin would be unbelief. Or unbelief would be sin. If my right standing before God is a matter of Christ's finished work, and I don't believe in that, I don't put my trust in that, I don't put my confidence in that, then that's sin, and that cuts me off from it. And even more extraordinary than either of those, judgment is a matter of the ruler of this world having already been judged on the cross. He's a pretender to the throne. He's a phony. His bluff has already been called. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the ruler of this world. Jesus says this is the principal work of the Holy Spirit, is to convince us of this. to convince us that our right standing before God is a matter of Jesus Christ's finished work, and that sin is simply a matter of refusal to accept that, disbelief in that, and alliance to the one who has already been judged. Alien righteousness. My right standing before God is a matter of Jesus Christ's gift to me. He's done it. That's judicially. Just as if I owed a debt and he came and paid it. Secondly, experientially, this is a fact. Because every new Christian who takes his faith seriously knows the reality of this battle. He knows that previously, in areas where he was very comfortable with his life the way it was, suddenly he's finding things a very great struggle. Suddenly he has standards higher than he ever had before, and he finds it harder than ever to live up to them. He becomes aware of how far short he's fallen in a way that he never was before. And the testimony of almost every new Christian after a few weeks' experience in the Christian life is, how can I be this bad off? I wish God would hurry up and change me. Why doesn't he just do it? I accepted Jesus. Why aren't I perfect? What's he expressing? He's expressing the fact that there's a battle going on. And that previously he was pretty comfortable. But now he's trying, and there's a battle. He's aware of two principles at war with each other. A desire to serve God, and that old clinging way of life trying to drag him down. So experientially, it's a fact. There's a war going on in my members. How many of you know that war? Experientially, it's a fact. We can't possibly be honest and relegate this passage to my pre-Christian life entirely. This is where I am today. I'm struggling. The things that I want to do, I don't do. But I do want to do them. That's the battle. I do want to. There's a new motivation there. There's a new reality there. I'm a new person. And that new little person is struggling with habits of a lifetime. But he is struggling. And you know that battle. So experientially this rings true. And thirdly, and this is the most important part, is there are new resources available to us. The battle can be won. Usually it's not won instantaneously. And it's very easy for us to get discouraged at the outset of our Christian life and feel like I'm worse off than before I became a Christian. You should be encouraged by that feeling. You're not really worse off than before you became a Christian. You're just aware of how bad off you were in a way that you previously didn't realize. But the battle begins to be won. Because God does supply new resources, and because you are a new creature, and you won't see it overnight, but you will see it across 10 or 15 years of discipleship to Christ. And you'll look back and you say, good heavens, look at where I was, and look at where the grace of God has put me today. Not better than anybody else, except the John Howe I would have been were it not for Jesus Christ. So in those three ways, this rings true. Number one, it's true judicially, and that's the very rock bed of our faith, that Jesus Christ has paid the price, and my righteousness is his gift to me. Number two, I know the experience of a battle. And the more it seems to me a battle, even a losing battle, the more encouraged I ought to be. Because that's evidence to me that the Spirit of God is prompting me to take seriously the high standards of God and my discipleship to him, and even if it looks like I'm losing. Luther said, the first 10 years of your Christian life are designed to teach you one lesson. That's how to get up again. Keep falling on my face and keep getting up again. There is the battle going on. I engage in the battle. But praise God, the most important part of this truth is that God does supply new resources. There is new power available. I am, in fact, a new creature in Christ. Others might not see it, and I might not see it myself immediately, but over the long haul, I will see Jesus Christ striding forth and capturing the territory of my life and reproducing his character in me and beginning to live out his life in me, and the battle does begin to be won. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, prior to becoming a Christian, non posse non peccare. It is not possible not to sin. When I become a Christian, posse non peccare. It is possible not to sin. And the eventual expectation, the hope of the Christian life, is that one day when I see him as he is and therefore am made totally like him, when my redemption is complete, non posse peccare, it is not possible any longer to sin. The non-Christian, even though externally it may appear that he's just as good as anybody else, he may live a relatively decent life, the truth of the matter is his internal self is at war. It is in total rebellion with God. It is not possible not to sin. When he becomes a Christian, there is a new possibility, not instant perfection, not instant sanctification, but a new possibility. A battle is joined where it is now possible, by the grace of God, not to sin. The battle begins to be won. I begin to make some progress. There are moments when Jesus Christ has dominion over my personality to the extent that where I previously would have fallen, I now keep going. And the hope, the certain hope of the Christian life is that one day that battle will be completely won. In my experience, it will no longer be possible to sin. I will be totally Jesus Christ's. Right now, I'm caught in the midst of real warfare. This is the description that Paul has for me. Yes, I'm like a butterfly, and I have new life within me, and I begin to learn how to fly. But sometimes I keep crawling along in the dust. There's a real battle. But he ends the chapter with a very remarkable image. It says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may not be aware that one of the punishments that was inflicted in the Roman Empire for murder was to chain the dead body to the back of the murderer. And he would walk around with that moldering corpse infecting him. And that's the image that we have here. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's as if my new self in Jesus Christ is somehow still chained to that old self. That self which died and yet keeps rearing its ugly head. And it's as if I'm chained to that and it keeps infecting my new life. And whereas I'd love to believe that I could take off like the butterfly completely unhindered and never ever again sin, the truth of the matter is I keep sinning. I do keep doing the things that I wish I wouldn't. And I keep failing to do the things that I wish I would. And there is that infection. But there's deliverance. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ will one day totally liberate me. So So I've come from one state of being where it wasn't possible not to sin, a state where I was totally spiritually dead. And I'm moving toward another state of being where I'm totally spiritually alive and have nothing left of the past. Right now, I'm in the middle, where I've got two laws at work within my members. With my true self, the self which has been redeemed, the self which will go on for all eternity, I serve the law of God. And it's second nature to me, because I am a new creature. But it's as if I'm chained to that old way of life, carrying it about on my back, struggling against it in a real warfare. And the whole point of discipleship is to learn consistently to draw upon Jesus Christ's new resources to overcome those old patterns. The truth of the matter is this. There is no temptation which has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. The truth of the matter is I've got new resources to overcome the old patterns. It's my job to learn to draw upon them, to allow Jesus Christ to live out his victorious life in me. That's my task. That's what discipleship is. Not to earn my way into heaven, but because he's given me new life to express it. To learn to draw upon that new life and allow him to be in me all and in all. That's the battle. We make progress. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the verse I just quoted. You ought to memorize it. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. A real battle, a real warfare. But Jesus Christ is winning. Thank you, Lord, that my righteousness is not something of my own doing. For if it were, I would be, of all men, the most miserable. But my righteousness is the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has gone to the Father for me. Thank you that when you look at me, what you see is his purity, his beauty, his righteousness. Thank you that somehow in the wonder of your love, you've allowed him to change places with me, so that he took and embraced to himself all that was sinful and wrong and full of death in me, and gave to me in exchange all that was noble and beautiful in himself. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that that's not just true legally, but bit by bit and day by day, as I exercise the gift of faith which you give me, it becomes true in my experience. Help us to draw upon the resources of your Holy Spirit to win that victory in those areas where the battle is still raging. We would believe the truth that in Jesus Christ I have died. We would take you at your word and consider ourselves dead. And we would put to death that which is earthly. So may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all this night and forevermore. Amen.